Okay.
Let's see.
Get a Bible.
In a hurry to get here. And if I knew that I had 15 minutes to wait, I could have found my
Taking phone. Your time.
Good morning.
Good morning. How are you?
Okay. How are you doing?
I'm all right.
Good.
All right. Sorry to get my equipment. So, wow. Did somebody run into that door?
No, there's a child banging. Hey.
Oh, and the
child got out when he got
oh, they're being smart alecky. That's right.
Uh oh. That doesn't look good.
Ooh, it's, yes. It might be a wet erase.
That's not good. If you run a dry erase on the top of it, it will. No, this is a pen that's designed to. It's a touch-up pen for fixing furniture.
Oh my goodness! Alcohol might take it off.
And of course, it conveniently looks like a dry erase. All right. Well, so I don't have any of that. So let's just do it without it.
Yeah.
All right. I want to begin. I get all the good newspapers at my house. This is the. This is the Neosho Daily News, okay, wow. From Neosho, Missouri. They mail it to me. And what's interesting about getting a newspaper from the Bible Belt is they talk about the Bible on the front page of this paper on a regular basis. And the editorials are, two of the three editorials are by pastors, okay? Now, I'm not endorsing any of these pastors. In fact, I want to point out some of the problems with one of these pastors. But the main editorial, the title is New Perspective to an Old Problem. And it begins with a quotation of Scripture, Luke 21, 31. So likewise ye, and of course it's in the King James, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And then there's a discussion of the World Trade Center, and there's a discussion of the Kennedy motorcade, and there's a discussion of the war in Gaza, right? So I don't know where he's going, but he's using the newspaper to discern the second coming of Christ. Those of you who grew up in a dispensational environment know the phrase, the signs of the times. So the signs of the times. And, you know, the preacher would often begin with you know, the lead story from the paper and then say something like, do you see? Aha! It's about to happen. And then there'd be some kind of argument for that. So, I want to talk about the signs of the time because it is a biblical idea, but I want to caution us a little bit about it. So we're going to look at what's called the Olivet Discourse, which appears in Matthew 24, unless they moved it. Matthew 24. It also appears in the other synoptics. So why don't we just read through this, and then I want to think a little bit about the signs of the times. So everybody at Matthew 24. Hooligans.
Yeah, the little devils.
Who are their parents? I want to know. I blame the parents.
Matthew 24.
All right. Brother Dan, you want to read for us a bit?
Sure. You just tell me when to shut up.
I'll tell you when to shut up.
We started at the beginning of the chapter.
Why not?
Okay. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be one left here, one stone upon another, that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming, and of the end of the age?"
Stop! Let's start there, okay? So, the setup for the story is that they're admiring the temple. You know, it's the most beautiful building in the most important city that any of these people have ever been to. It's the most impressive of all buildings. And Jesus says, well, I tell you that the time will come when not even one stone will be sitting on top of each other. Okay, so that the whole thing is going to be destroyed. And then a little time later, they go to Jesus and want to know, well, when's that going to happen? Right, they want to know when that's going to happen. Take a look at the question, because it actually contains two parts. In verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. First of all, there's an indication there. So there are sometimes that there are teachings of Jesus which are public. He's talking to the whole crowd. Sometimes he talks privately. So this is a private conversation. And they ask, when will this happen? Well, what's this?
We just showed them.
Temple falling.
The destruction of the temple. Okay, so he's told them the temple's going to be destroyed, and they say, when will this happen? When will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?
It's interesting they're equating that.
There's a huge leap there.
Yes.
There's a huge leap there. Jesus walks by the World Trade Center and said, you know, that's a big building, but it's going to come down. And then later, they meet with Jesus at the diner, and they say, well, when's it going to come down, and when are you coming back, and when's the kingdom going to happen? Okay, when's the end of the age? Boy, I feel so frustrated not having those things. Let me look again one more time here. Yeah, that's lovely. Okay, so first of all, I want you to notice that there are different things that are being asked about here. One is, when is the temple going to be destroyed? The second is, what will be the sign of your coming? Well, the sign of his, why would they be asking about a sign of the coming if they didn't know that he was leaving? All right, so we are here before the crucifixion. Okay. They're fuzzy about this. And you might want to think about this, whether or not there's been some kind of collapse going on in the construction of this narrative, where a lot of different conversations have gotten kind of condensed down to these elements here. So when is your coming? Well, coming only makes sense if he's going, and then when is the end of the age, right? Remember, what is it that Jesus preached? When he went out, what is his proclamation about? Or one of the elements of it. A main element of his proclamation was that the kingdom of God is at hand. Kingdom of God is at hand. Do these things. Kingdom of God is at hand. And when we have this discussion here about the end of the age, there is already a recognition of an apocalyptic change of scenery. Now, in our timeline of future events, we are currently in the church age. And on the Reformed view, Christ will return, and that will be the end of the age. with his return, there's a judgment, there's a resurrection of the dead, there's a judgment of all people, and then there's a new heaven and a new earth. On the dispensational view, there's a two-part return. First, there's the rapture, and the church is removed, and then there's the 7 years of tribulation, and then there's the return, and then the end of the age there. Okay, so they're asking about what's coming. All right, so I want you to notice that there's there's a discussion about one particular something that is Jesus said is going to happen. Jesus said that this building is going to come down. In this presentation here, that is then mixed in together with his coming and with the end of the age. All right. Now, Dan, why don't you read on?
Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. For the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Wow. Okay. I'm going to run and get a marker, and I'll be right back.
There's some of these drawers. They usually are. It'd be ironic if...
I want to see if the alcohol is going to take that long.
I mean, there's some like.
Yeah,
that's tablecloth. Oh, there. Oh, that's one. There it is. All right, let's see.
Okay, sorry about that. Hard to work without your equipment, you know.
I know.
Oh, look at you.
Yeah.
What's
hand
the
sanitizer.
Trick?
Yeah, that works.
Isn't that a nice trick? Okay, so there's a lot of content in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus actually gives a rather long discussion about this. Notice that all of this is predicated on the idea that they know that Jesus is going away and he's going to come back. Okay, that might be actually anachronistic here, but the whole assumption is that Jesus is going away. When's he going to reappear? And his reappearing is connected with the end of the age. We're just going to assume that all of that is there in the background. So what I want to talk about right now is the destruction of the temple and the abomination of desolation. How do you spell abomination?
A-B-O-M-I-N-A-T-I-O-N.
Desolation. Okay, the abomination. That's quite a trick.
Yeah, helpful.
And it smells like COVID somehow. Okay, the destruction of the temple and the abomination of desolation. So, now on the dispensational view, entire discussion is regarding things that are happening during the tribulation when the church is not present. On the Reformed view, the church is present during all of these things. One of the puzzles about this is the temple. So where is the temple now?
Jerusalem.
There isn't a temple.
Oh, you mean now?
Yeah.
Like present. Oh, of course.
Presently. So mm-hmm. So there isn't a temple. Why is there not a temple?
It's destroyed.
Because Jesus is the temple.
Say it again?
Jesus is the temple.
Well, that's true too. Okay, actually. But why is the temple not here?
It was destroyed.
It was destroyed. When was it destroyed?
70 AD.
Okay. Who destroyed it?
Babylonians.
The Romans.
Oh, Romans.
Romans destroyed it. Okay, Titus. I think it was Titus.
Oh, yeah.
So the Romans destroyed the temple, and they left just a pile of rubble. Okay? So the question then is has this prophecy been fulfilled? Okay, now, the dispensationalists are going to... They've placed all of the events in chapter 24 into the future. And so for them... they have to get the temple rebuilt so mm-hmm. that it can be re-destroyed.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you'll have a lot of dispensationalists who will be sending you emails about, oh, you know, we heard that the temple is being rebuilt,
mm-hmm.
and there are plans afoot to rebuild the temple,
mm-hmm.
right? Okay, so I think the normal historical understanding is the temple's been destroyed. On the Reformed understanding of this, this is a fulfilled prophecy. Done. Okay? Remember in the book of Revelation, now we're not in the book of Revelation now, but remember that in the book of Revelation, Jesus' instruction to the Apostle John is, write the things that you have seen, write the things that are, and write the things that are to come. Okay? So, in the book of Revelation, there's a description of the past, of the present, and of the future. Dispensationalists tend to just only take the futurist view, that all of these prophecies are about something that is still to come. They run into this puzzle with the temple, because, of course, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And so their answer to that is, well, the temple will be rebuilt, and then it'll be destroyed again. Right, so they've got the rebuilding. Also, we need the temple for the abomination of desolation. What's the abomination of desolation?
No idea.
Here Jesus is referencing Daniel. So Daniel actually talks about this abomination of desolation.
Well, don't some people say it already happened, that already...
I would say that it's already happened. Yeah. Now, the dispensationists are going to project that into the future,
right,
too. So the abomination of desolation is when there were sacrifices to other gods made in the temple.
Mm.
Okay?
In the same temple.
In the temple in Jerusalem, sacrifices were made in the temple to other gods. Okay? Now this, of course, did happen. Actually, it happened more than one time.
Antiochus did it.
Precisely.
150 or so years before this, anyway.
Right, so this was kind of a regular thing that you would do when you would invade. You would violate their sanctuaries.
Mm-hmm.
You remember that, you know, whenever these invasions would happen, they would like strip the place of all of its gold and stuff and haul that off, right?
Mm-hmm.
And they would violate the sanctuary. So this abomination of desolation, from my view, would also be a fulfilled prophecy. It's already happened, right? It's actually happened more than once, all right? But it's happened, right? So, now, some of these things have not happened, which are in the description here. So, for example, Christ has not yet returned. So we know that hasn't happened. So there is this kind of puzzling thing that biblical scholars talk about, which is, they call it prophetic foreshadowing, foreshortening. How do you spell prophetic?
P-H-E-T-I-C.
Foreshortening. I don't know if there's an E in there or
mm-hmm.
not.
There is.
Is it foreshortening?
Mm-hmm.
So foreshortening is an effect that they use in artwork that, I don't know, does anybody know how to explain foreshortening?
I don't know what it is.
I'll bring the background kind of forward to the same dimensionality as the rest of it. It's like
it's
making
stuff that's
it
closer, bigger.
Yeah.
This on the flat field.
Mm.
It look like. So a road.
It's an illusion.
Going away, yeah.
Mm.
Like,
perspective,
that,
yeah.
Right.
Perspective. Mm.
Right, and so there's a way they do it with sculptures up high so that
right.
you get the... So when you look at it, it looks right.
They say plant small trees at the back of your yard and make your yard look bigger.
Interesting.
They also
and,
do that
yeah,
in
they
movies.
Would. Exactly.
Yeah.
I think in movies, too. They do that in movies, too.
So
like
it's a kind
don't
of...
Have a big budget.
It's a visual trick that brings the foreground and the background together. So when people talk about prophetic foreshortening... What they're talking about is that when prophets look into the future, sometimes, here's our timeline of the future, the timeline of the past. Sometimes events that are far away and events that are close, when viewed from by the prophet, end up being kind of collapsed in view. So things that are actually rather distant and things that are near end up getting kind of put into the same box.
Mm.
Okay. I hear this term a prophetic foreshortening. So if it is the case that Jesus is prophesying the 70 AD destruction of the temple, that's something that's really near to him. Like that's only gonna be like 40 years before that happens. And so somehow he saw that, but then part of this prophecy here is stuff that is still hasn't happened yet, so it's way in the future. Okay. Sometimes this is often described as prophetic foreshortening, and it's a way of explaining how these things seem to be collapsed that should maybe be more expanded. One of the one of the features of the whole dispensational culture is the creation of timelines and and charts, the things going up and things coming down, and so you see a lot of charting in dispensational literature, which is an attempt to kind of lay out in a precise way, when's this thing going to happen? When's that going to happen? Which, of course, we're curious. Okay, the disciples are curious. That's why they're asking, when's this going to happen? What's Jesus' overall answer to the question of when is this stuff going to happen?
Nobody knows.
We don't know. Oh, more precisely, I don't know.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
What's the moral lesson in his answer?
That we need to stay vigilant and stay awake.
To be vigilant. Okay. So they're curious. Why are they curious? I don't know, because we're curious. We just kind of want to know. I don't know that that curiosity is necessarily a godly thing. I think it's, but we're curious. Jesus doesn't really satisfy their curiosity, but he creates a situation where you need to be ready at any moment. Okay, so there is the practical consideration is that the way the end times has been set up is that it can happen, so you need to be ready for it now. And so it changes the way you live your life moment to moment. If you live in the expectation that Christ may return today, you will live differently than if you think, well, it's at least 1,000 years before. Okay, so part of the practical concern here is that we live in this immediate way. There are other parables that Jesus uses to talk about this kind of being prepared at all times that are not even really eschatological, but. I think there is this fundamental thrust in Christianity that the Christian life is a life of perpetual preparation. We're always ready. Okay, we're always ready in any moment.
It's interesting that even the Lord doesn't know when these things are going to happen, and I wish I knew the answer to that. It's very interesting. Why wouldn't he know?
It's very strange, right?
Do you think it was just part of the limitation while he was on earth? That kind of the things that, the self-limiting that was done. I would think he knows now.
It's a good question. I don't know.
So what Rebecca's talking about, this is called the kenosis theory of Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. So we know that Jesus is God, but then he becomes a real human being. Is Jesus, as a real human being, fully empowered with all the powers of God?
He can make someone walk on water.
He does do remarkable things. He does do remarkable things, but in another sense, he is also very human. He does get hungry. He gets tired.
Mm-hmm.
He gets
tempted.
So in a sense, and the scripture talks about him emptying himself, which is his word kenosis. So somehow there's this idea of the self-limiting of God in Jesus. So you're asking the question, does Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, know everything?
Right.
So on the kenotic theory, he doesn't. So that when Jesus asks a question, he's genuinely looking for information, right?
Makes him even more human, more relatable to us.
It's kind of required for him to be human, right? Because otherwise it would be a very strange experience. So anyway, so that's just kind of the theoretical background to Rebecca's question. So, Rebecca's saying, well, is it just that earthly ministry Jesus doesn't know, or now that he's in heaven with the Father, does he also know? We know that the angels in heaven don't know.
Right.
It is odd that you know, that all three members of the Trinity aren't telling everybody everything.
Right.
I don't know. Yeah, I don't have an answer to that. Mm-hmm. I don't have an answer to that.
And so what does staying vigilant mean for Christians?
Yeah, what does that mean?
Doing the work of the ministry, the things that God requires of you, witnessing, you know, staying, walking with him all the time, just being, doing the work.
Let's ask the inverse question. What would it look like to not be vigilant?
Got all the time in the world.
Got all the time in the world. You know, I'll get right with God later. Just mm-hmm. kind of enjoy myself now, mm-hmm. and get right with God later.
Mm-hmm.
Watch the clock.
Which is, ironically, the very act of trying to predict when Jesus is coming back is the antithesis of doing what he said to do until he comes.
Explain that, because that's really important.
Right. It's like there's
really important.
Like in a bad sort of bad work environment, you've got the sort of partiers who just like screw around, and you've got the people who are diligent, but then there's the clock watchers who, that's all they do, they're just focusing on the clock and, okay, like when's the shift going to be over, and or when's the boss going to be over, and I'm just focusing on that so that when the boss shows up, then I can look busy.
Right.
But in the meantime, I'm not actually doing anything, I'm just watching the clock.
I mean, in some way, you know, the attempt to set a date for the return of Christ, I mean, it has two effects. I mean, the effect in the newspaper is, you know, get ready, okay? And a lot of the dispensational preaching that I heard growing up was all about getting ready. Okay, here are the signs, okay? This thing happened in the New York Times. You better get ready this week because there might not be a next week, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there is that effect. The other effect, though, could be like, well, actually, it's going to be quite a while. I could discover, okay, these things have to happen. I'm reading this book currently. This one is actually very helpful, Herkimer, The Bible and the Future. So it's a theology professor at Calvin Seminary. And it covers a lot of different topics about the ends of stuff. It's not just about Book of Revelation, but he has a view which I've not heard, that actually there are a number of very discrete things that have to happen before Jesus can come. Okay, so it's actually not imminent. Well, we can relax, right? So whereas I do think that Jesus's practical goal here is that people be kind of ready, and on edge in a sense. Please.
Because the first thing that came to being vigilant was the image of Adam and Eve in the garden.
Okay.
Being circumspect, being watchful, and I just want to check myself, because being vigilant means being careful to do all things to stay away from danger.
Yep.
So then I thought about Deuteronomy. It says, be careful to do all that the Lord commands you to do. Be watchful to do. And so that image of vigilant is like being aware, being very present, and being focused and watchful to do all that the Lord's commanded us to do.
Mm-hmm.
In that mindset,
right.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah.
and in that way we will fulfill that. Like we don't, you know, if he said to honor him, to obey, to pray, to bring all things to him, we're doing all those things. You know, we will be saved. We will be
right.
Abiding in him, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But being vigilant is like being a watch person on the wall. And it's also being aware to do everything that God's asked us to do
yeah.
in that way. But Deuteronomy 5.
So,
be careful.
The Old Testament, it's not clear that anybody in Old Testament times was genuinely an atheist. Okay, the fool in his heart said that there is no God. But if you take a look at the passages that look like that, they're not denying that God exists, but they're denying that God's going to do anything. Okay, so part of the vigilance here has to do with Well, when Christ returns, we know that's the day of judgment. Okay, and so then there's going to be an accounting. The boss is going to show up, and he's going to want to see what you've done, right? All right. So let's take a look at some of the other elements that show up in this thing. What are some of the things that you noticed in Jesus's description? Okay, so let's take a look at verse 9, for example. Then you will be handed over and persecuted and put to death. You will be hated by all nations because of me. Is that a fulfilled prophecy, or is that a prophecy that is still yet to be fulfilled?
Both.
Verse 9.
It's hard to tell.
I would say that it's both. No, I would say that it's both. Okay, now again, on the dispensational view, all of this gets pushed into the future. So this ends up being a description of future tribulation. But I think it absolutely was the case that in the first century they were being handed over to be persecuted and to be put to death, and they were hated. I think that's just kind of the story of the church. And so that's a situation where it's fulfilled, but it will continue to be fulfilled. Okay, that's just the reality of the church age. Number 10, at that time many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Okay, so one of the markers one of the signs of the time is what we call apostasy, that there's going to be a great turning away from the faith. Okay, and so dispensational preachers are, you know, like to talk about apostasy in the church, right? So, the church was great until this time, and then people started losing the faith or something like that. Is that a fulfilled prophecy, or is that one that is still to come?
I think every generation would probably say it's a fulfilled prophecy.
I know that every generation thinks that the next generation is going to hell.
Mm-hmm.
And they've been saying that at least since Plato. In Plato's day, they were complaining about the kids these days. The kids these days are just not the way they were when we were coming up. I mean, they're just terrible, the kids. Mm-hmm. Okay, so it may be the case, however, that there is a distinctive turning away within the church. Okay, so we have seen the growth of the church over the course of centuries. The church has spread. But currently we are living in a time where in Western Europe and in North America, the church is in the retreat. Okay, so a smaller percentage of Americans are in church this Sunday than they were 20 years ago. All right. And in Northern Europe, this is also the case too. So there can be this question of whether or not this is a fulfilled one, or whether or not this is one to come. One of the things that was an issue in the early church was people denying their faith under torture.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, this was a concern, mm-hmm. Right? So, like, we've got it very easy, but there was a concern, like, well, what happens if somebody denies they're being tortured? They're going to lose their life, or their family's going to lose their life. And by the way, the Romans didn't make it terribly hard. I mean, all you had to just make a sacrifice, you know, on the altar of the emperor. They did, mostly, I think, they were concerned about patriotism. Okay, this was this weird demonic connection of political power with religious power. Okay, always watch out for that. Any politician who claims to be the Messiah is the Antichrist. Okay, I'm just going to be crystal clear about that. Okay, anyone who claims that, who claims to be in a divine role, is the Antichrist. All right, and so the Roman emperors, they wanted their sacrifices, and you could do that, and they'd get off your back, and they'd leave you alone. All right, so when there were people who had turned away during times of persecution, and by the way, the persecutions weren't constant. They would be episodic. They would happen in this town, or there'd be a new decree, and there'd be a lot of Christians who would suffer. After that, some of these Christians would then want to come back to the church. And then the question in the church was, do we allow them back in? Okay, they denied the faith under duress. Do we allow them back in? Okay, one of the lines from the Apostles' Creed, my understanding, is that one of the lines from the Apostles' Creed addresses this precise question, and that is, we believe in the forgiveness of sins.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, which was the church's way of saying, yes, you can come back in. Okay, you denied the faith, which is apostasy. Okay, an apostate is somebody who once had the faith but then gives it up. Okay, and in some sense, the apostate is worse than the regular atheist. Please.
Kind of tied into this, and a verse that I don't understand is verse 24, where it says, "For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect." If that were possible.
Yeah.
Oh, is it possible or is it not? I'm not really clear.
Sounds like it's not.
It's just to say, why say this would fool even the elect?
Yeah.
If that were possible. It's just a strange kind
is
of...
Is that convincing?
Yeah,
is
that's
that deceiving?
That's deceiving.
It's really, really convincing.
Yeah.
Like it could almost do this, but it can't because that's just divinely impossible.
So, and if the elect could almost believe it, then how much more will
people
don't believe in God
right.
believe it?
Well, I think of Peter. I mean, on face value, I think somebody could say, well, he denied knowing Jesus.
Yeah, he did.
Sure he did.
I mean, in as an apostate, like, just looking at him and saying, wow, he...
Now, he's before Pentecost, though. That happens before Pentecost.
Right.
So that's still a special situation. We're going to give him a pass. He's on the way. I wouldn't say that he's really a Christian yet.
But
he doesn't understand the full God. He doesn't understand the resurrection, the death, and the forgiveness of sin.
But I think there's so many people who, I know there's people who, they accept the Lord, you know, they say the sinner's prayer, and they don't understand the fullness of the
right.
gospel.
That's true.
They haven't read the
that's
fullness
true.
Of scripture.
That's true.
So it's like, it's hard. to talk with people and say, well, this is an exception, that's an exception. Like, if God can do what God can do what he can do. You know, and if he knows the heart, and if he knows the intent and the motivations of every individual, it's almost like that's where he's challenging us, is in our heart.
Well, so, I mean, I think what you're talking about is described by Jesus in the parable of the sowers.
Mm.
Right, so the seed goes out, some of it shoots up. And then it withers away. Well, which of those are actually going to be harvested at the end? Well, only the ones that actually strike down a root. Okay, so there are people who will momentarily profess faith, but who are not actually truly converted.
Right.
But when we were talking about the perseverance of the saints, I guess we did that at the Sunday school some while back. This whole idea of the perseverance of the saints is that those who are elect. Those who are genuinely converted, they will persevere. And it's not their own work. It'll be that the Holy Spirit continues to work in them and keep them in the straight and narrow.
I guess what I wonder is, can they momentarily be deceived?
You know,
maybe be deceived, not, I'm not saying lose their election, lose their faith, but, you know, have
those... I don't
know.
I mean,
maybe like Peter, you know, like, and come back.
Yeah, I don't know the answer to that. You know, we're trying to probably try to read more into this than the sentence can endure.
Mm-hmm.
I'm reading this sentence to be in the subjunctive mode, so that he's actually talking about a counterfactual, but I think he is indicating that this is highly deceptive. So, here's what I would say too. Again, I think the discussion about the perseverance of the saints fits this, because in the discussion of the perseverance of the saints, there is this recognition that, oh, they do fall, and they do get into sin, but they're not completely lost. Like, they do recover. They're pulled back.
Right, because people that are saved can never truly be 100% lost. Like, nothing can ever separate us.
That's what we would say. We would say that if they were truly converted, then they can't lose that conversion.
They might stumble.
I think the parable of the sowers is talking about situations where people who give a false profession of faith.
Like, in their heart, they're just like, they don't actually believe in their heart. They're just giving like lip service. Like saving face.
I don't know how you describe it psychologically, or yeah, I'm not sure, but yeah.
I think in a parable of sower, it's the person who is preaching the word is the sower.
Right.
You're just giving the word of God.
Right.
And where it falls, you can't judge if it's taken root.
But there's this description of many different options. Like some of them they shoot up.
Right, no,
some of them they get
the
choked out.
Sowing, that person
right.
can't
yeah,
judge.
No, we don't know.
Right. But we'll know by the fruit. So when we see these things pop up and we see this come up, and we'll know if it's a weed or a tare, or we'll know if it doesn't take root, we'll know if the seed just sits. Like, we don't know. We just share the word.
We don't know. And the wheat and the tares image is important, too, because
yeah.
the tares are not weeded out during the growing cycle. It waits to the harvest. So the harvest is, you know, day of judgment. So the tares are the weeds.
Well, that's the visible, invisible church, right?
Yeah. And so to me, that just says we don't know. We don't know. I mean, I don't know. We judge people by their fruits. And, you know, certainly as a session, if you evaluate someone for membership, like, you know, you're supposed to have some kind of discernment there. But I would be, like, extraordinarily cautious.
Mm-hmm.
Generally speaking, as Presbyterians, we take people at their word. And if they say the right words, we're like, okay. Yeah.
I don't know if this is out of purview, but I think it has to do with what we were talking about. I had a question relating to, you know, somebody who does something apostate before the end or something like that. My mind went to Naaman in 2 Kings.
Okay.
At the end of the story it says, "But may Yahweh forgive your servant," this is Naaman talking,
okay,
"for this one thing, when my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may Yahweh forgive your servant for this." And then Elisha says, "Go in peace."
So,
an interesting response.
I'm sorry, what time does the next service start?
Oh, right now.
About 3 minutes.
Yeah. It's all right now.
Sorry.
No, it's okay.
Yeah,
I just, I'm a little
it's
disoriented.
It's a very interesting
because,
discussion. Yeah. It's a very
right.
interesting discussion.
Let's scoot and get into that service.
Are we going to continue this next week?
If you want to.
I don't think we're done.
Okay.
Yeah.
It sounds like we are going to continue with that. All right. Get yourselves in the church, people.
Yes. I'm leaving for my trip.